a lot of time on the road, and I think I've seen couches and various other pieces of furniture that were probably tied down with that kind of twine. Because, no, they're never on the roof of a vehicle. They're always scattered all over the road in places. Because as evidence of the fact that that kind of twine doesn't really work for moving. Every once in a while you'll pass these cars that have a mattress on top, and usually it's on a car that's about half the size of a mattress. And the mattress is kind of like, you know, wanting to fly. Well, and then whenever I see one, it reminds me of that old skit from Saturday Night Live that David Spade where they had their hair pieces. Every time they would get alarmed about something, their hair pieces would start to stand up, kind of like a deer's tail. And they were on an airplane flight, and every time something banged or bumped or changed on the plane, you know, they would get a little alarmed and their hair would start to... So today is a continuation of what we've been talking about the last few weeks. And for those of you that weren't here, I started out some time ago talking about taking a look at the holy days with respect to our personal walk with God and our personal journey as children of God. And we've been taking a look at the holy days from that point of view, because I think there's a very intimate metaphor there in the holy days with each and every one of our personal walks with God. And we talked about the fact, or I pointed out the fact, that, you know, in terms of the children of God, there are really two groups. There are the first fruits, and then there are everybody else. And I haven't spent a lot of time talking about why it's divided that way or anything, just to simply acknowledge that there are two groups. There's the first fruits and everyone else, and that there are two groups of holy days. There are the spring holy days, and certainly Pentecost, which will be celebrated tomorrow, which is linked directly to the spring holy days, and there are the fall holy days. And it seems that there are very much parallels between what the spring holy days picture and what the fall holy days picture. And in one sense, you can understand them in terms of how the holy days represent that personal walk of the children of God for each of the two groups, the first fruits and everyone else. And so we talked about how that each of us in our walk experience a calling, and that the calling can be pictured by both the weekly Sabbath, which is the calling through time of the first fruits, and the Day of Trumpets, which is a global calling of all of those survivors at the end of the tribulation. We talked about last week the Passover and the Day of Atonement, because both of them involve a sacrifice, although there are differences between the two. And certainly, it's not just that they involve a sacrifice. It's much more deeper. It's much deeper than that. And that is that each of those days involves counting the cost. In other words, paying attention to the fact that, you know, there is a sacrifice, and that that sacrifice has value, and that an understanding of that is imperative if we are going to make a journey, and the journey is with God at our side. And so we have to understand that there was a cost involved with that. Today, we're going to talk about the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, because as I had noted the last couple of times, once we're faced with a choice and we've counted the cost and we decide to take a specific path and to take a journey, then there is this period of time that takes place through which our journey takes us, and that's life. All through our life, we are faced with all kinds of choices and all kinds of opportunities. That happens on a daily basis from the time we wake up in the morning till we go to bed at night. Certainly it happens with our schooling, it happens with our careers, and it certainly happens in our walk with God. We are faced with a choice in terms of, you know, what we plan to do with this life in general, and we are faced with daily choices. Yogi Berra, who was a catcher for the New York Yankees, once said that when you come to a fork in the road, take it. You know, it's certainly undefined. And he was pretty good at being undefined about a lot of things. And whenever we come to a fork in the road, we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice of which way we're going to take, and we make that choice based on a consideration of facts, which is really counting the cost, and then we accept whatever the outcome will be from making that choice, and then we go on a journey. We accept the fact that we will take a journey, and we accept the path that is before us, and we proceed along that path. Now, you know, when you think about what God's promises are and what God has said about, you know, it's His plan that all men come to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God can be pretty relentless when it comes to placing choices before us in our path. You know, we'll come to the path in the road and we might take the wrong path, and it's not long before there's another fork in the road. And, you know, we can take the wrong one again, and then there's another fork in the road. And God is pretty relentless about presenting us with choices, all of which involve journeys that eventually are bring us back to God. That's really, you know, His plan. And so when we look at the Days of Unleavened Bread and we look at the Feast of Tabernacles, the next step is the journey. And the journey is a little bit different for the two groups, and so we're going to take a look at that today. First, by starting in Leviticus 23. So if you'll turn to Leviticus 23, we'll look at where the two festivals are discussed. Leviticus 23 and verse 4, God told Moses to tell the Israelites, these are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies that you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. And then on the 15th day of the month is the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So the 15th day of the first month begins this 7-day festival. And then tied directly to that in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath, and on the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day that you bring this offering to your God. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. And so buried within this seven-day festival is this wave sheaf offering. Now let's jump down to verse 33 and read about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month." So it's the same day, but 6 months later, the seventh month, is the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles. It lasts for 7 days. Again, another seven-day festival. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the eighth day, and so now there's this other day, to hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is a closing assembly. Do no regular work. And then continuing in verse 39, so beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day also a day of rest. On the first day you are to take choice fruit of the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so this harkens back to Israel living in booths. And certainly, you know, if you remember the story of them in the wilderness, they were living in these temporary dwellings in booths as they traveled to Mount Sinai. And certainly God was present with them at all times. He was present with them in the fire and in the cloud, day and night. And so this harkens back to the fact that the Israelites lived in booths. Now, turn over to Ephesians 1, because Paul makes reference in general to a lot of what we're talking about, not only over the last several weeks, but today. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul's talking to the Ephesians, and he says, "In him we were also chosen," and he's talking about the Messiah, the Christ. He says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And certainly the holy days represent God's plan and the purpose for his will. That's what we've been talking about. "In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth." In other words, when we hear the word of truth, that's the calling. "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," and that's the point of the journey, right? The gospel of our salvation. And when we hear that and we learn about that, we are basically counting the cost. "Having believed," and so our belief becomes a factor in our choice, in our following, accepting the path that's before us and following it. "Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." And certainly the redemption of those who are God's possession is what we're going to talk about the next time, which is the harvest. And that's, you know, pictured by, as you probably gathered, if we're looking at two groups and the two groups of the holy days, it's pictured by Pentecost, and the last day, or the last great day of the feast. So, you know, Paul makes it very clear in this pretty concise passage that this is really the plan. We are faced with a calling, we're faced with understanding the cost, we're faced with an acceptance and making a choice and a journey, and he makes it clear here that it's the promised Holy Spirit that makes that all possible. And certainly it's the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice that makes it possible. Because without that sacrifice and without the acceptance of what he went through, then his promise of giving us the Holy Spirit would never have come. Now, if you think back in the story in John chapter 20, after Christ's crucifixion, he appears to Mary Magdalene first. And when she sees him, she wants to touch him. She wants to give him a hug. And he said, "Don't touch me. I have not yet been to my Father." And then just several verses later, Jesus shows up in the room with the disciples, and at that point, he's able to show them his hands. They can touch and feel him. And obviously, between those two events, apparently on the same day, Jesus had been to his Father. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 5, because part of the acceptance that is pictured by the Holy Days includes God having accepted Jesus' sacrifice, because without that, then, the Holy Spirit would never have come, and this journey that we're on would be pointless. And so in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've talked about this in the past, this is what happened between Mary Magdalene not being able to touch Christ's body, and then later on the disciples being able to look at the wounds in his hands and in his side. In Revelation 5 and verse 6, John records, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." So here is the Messiah standing before God. "He had seven heads, seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song." And so this is the lyric of the new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slain." And certainly we recognize the Messiah as our Passover lamb, and he was slain. "And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now that language is very similar to what we read in Leviticus that is talking about the wave sheaf. Because the wave sheaf was offered for the purpose of being accepted on your behalf. And certainly, you know, that was simply a metaphor for this right here, that Jesus having been slain, the Messiah having been slain, is now standing before God, and with his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and every nation, and his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. And so that, as Hebrews says, was a sacrifice that was done once and for all. And then our acceptance then is not only acknowledging the fact that Jesus' sacrifice took place and that, we should then be living sacrifices as His Spirit lives in us. And that becomes our acceptance and then part of our journey as we continue on with our walk with God. In John 20, if we go, we don't have to go back there, but you know the scripture in John 20, verse 22. After Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God, and He came back to the disciples, and He was in the room with them, it said, then Jesus breathed on the disciples, and He gave them the Holy Spirit. And certainly then, it's that Holy Spirit that then makes it possible for us to travel on not just the physical journey, but the spiritual journey that's before us. Now, just like any child, any child of God has to first be born. And we all go through this process of birth and growth and maturity. Turn over to John chapter 3. Jesus talks about this, and he makes this clear not only to Nicodemus, but He makes it clear for His disciples, at least in an attempt to make it clear to the disciples. In John 3 and verse 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. And in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And certainly it's the Holy Spirit that makes it possible, as Jesus talks about. How can a man be born again when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again, and the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus, said Jesus. Do you not understand these things? In other words, you know, Nicodemus had the law. All of these things are talked about and pictured in the law. And certainly, you know, we see that even in the holy days. And so, you know, Jesus is getting after him about not understanding. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he continues on talking about, in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the goal of our journey. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And so the journey starts with us being born, and the journey continues with the Spirit living in us. And as living sacrifices, we know from other scriptural references that we are to be part of that light coming in the world as Jesus shines through us. Now, how is this related to the holy days? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. Certainly, we know, you know, when we go through Passover ceremony every year that, you know, we talk about partaking of the Passover in a worthy manner, and that's acknowledging, one, the cost that's involved there, counting the cost, but then, you know, recognizing the fact that it's through the Holy Spirit that makes us possible to ingest what is pictured by the bread of wine and living that born-again life. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about this, or I guess let's go to verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" And so he starts linking this to the metaphor of leaven in the days of unleavened bread. "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are." And so that's the intent of the journey. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." And so Paul links this whole idea of the metaphor of leaven and sin with living a new born-again life. Now, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul continues on with this message where he talks about the unity of the body of Christ and how this is supposed to be part and parcel with our journey. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he talks about, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." And so this is the logical step from our calling. "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So this is the whole goal of our calling, is to lead us to that unity with God. Jump down to verse 11. "It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So this whole journey is about maturing and coming to the fullness of what God has in mind for us. "Then we will no longer be infants." You know, we are born and then we go through infancy and then we continue to mature. "Tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So then he talks about us practicing life. And that's really, I think, what the 7 days of unleavened bread picture. Us practicing life. But we're practicing it with the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've been called, we've counted the sacrifice and accepted it, and now we're practicing life. We're starting this journey. Verse 17, So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. And so this is a representative of all paths that eventually lead back to Christ. That is a way of coming to know Christ, but it's a pretty hard way. And it leads to a lot of misery and difficulty, but it is a way of God teaching people to come to Him. Verse 21, surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. That's to put off the leaven, to put the leaven out of our lives, certainly with the help of the Holy Spirit, which is being corrupted by its sinful desires, to be made new, to be made a new lump in the attitude of your minds, and to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And certainly to be like God is not to just physically be like Him, but it's to be led by the Spirit and be spiritually like God in true righteousness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, it's interesting here that he makes reference to the devil in talking about practicing living our lives, because here we are living our lives, and we're on this journey, and we know that the devil is present. We know that Satan is out there, and we know that if we give him a chance, as Paul says here, we can give him a foothold. And that's part of our lot in this journey, pictured by the days of unleavened bread. Keep that in mind, because that illustrates the difference between this journey pictured by unleavened bread and the other journey pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. He who has been stealing must no longer steal, but work, doing something useful with his hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every other form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. And so what he's talking about here is we've got a calling. Christ's spirit or Christ's sacrifice was accepted. The Holy Spirit has been made available to us. It is living in us. And now we have the opportunity to practice life with the Holy Spirit living in us. And this is what that practice of life is to look like. Putting out all of these things that are leaven, malice and wickedness and slander and various other things, and then living a life imitating the righteousness of God. Verse 5, be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So we're practicing being holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit, or for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. You know, it just doesn't come to us immediately. We have to go through the practice of life to find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper. That's the calling. Wake up. Pay attention. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live. Do not be unwise, but as wise. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Keep that in mind. The days are evil. Certainly the devil is present. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, and always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Paul goes through this entire list of practice God's way of life. And certainly that, I think, is what is represented by the seven-day period of living without leaven, living without the sin. Now, if we have Christ, if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, then is not God dwelling in us? I mean, that's what the Scripture says. That's what Jesus says. He dwells in us just as he dwelled in his Father. And certainly we have him in us. And that's what, you know, Acts says, that in him we live and move and have our being. And that's what that practice is supposed to look like. And that's specifically the practice of the first fruits. Over time, as they've been called and they've accepted the sacrifice and they've lived life, that has been the practice of the first fruits. Learning to live with that Spirit and practicing life as God would have us live the life. Now, living life for everyone else, for those that aren't the first fruits but are the children of God, is a little bit different. Their growth, just like ours, is not instantaneous. You know, when we are born again, when we have the Holy Spirit come to us, you know, we are not a fully matured child of God. It simply doesn't happen that way. We have to gain the experience of knowing what pleases God. But although their journey is the same, their experience in the journey is different. And they do live life in the presence of God, but it's different, and it's different in the sense that the Feast of Tabernacles falls after the Day of Atonement. And after the Day of Atonement, there is one big difference, and that is we understand that the Day of Atonement pictures Satan being put away, being led away into the abyss. And, you know, we've not spent a lot of time talking about the Day of Atonement here, other than the fact that there were two goats. One was sacrificed, and that goat represents Jesus Christ. And the other goat, who's had its hands, the hands were of the high priest were laid on the goat's head with all of the sins of the people. And that goat was led away into the wilderness and let go. And certainly we can read in Revelation about what's going to happen with Satan, that he is chained in outer darkness, and Satan represents being led away. That is pictured on the Day of Atonement, and then what follows is the seven-day period of the Feast of Tabernacles that I think is representative of the practice of living life of those that are not the first fruits, that are children of God that come after. Turn over to Zechariah 14. We talked about this a little bit the last few weeks, that, you know, Zechariah 14 talks about the survivors of the tribulation. In Zechariah 14 and verse 8, after the nation's battle at Jerusalem against God, it says in verse 8 that on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine press. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. So we're talking about a time of security, a time of peace, a time of safety, and certainly a time when this river of living water is flowing out for the healing of the nations. In verse 16, it says, "Then the survivors from all of the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. And if the Egyptian people do not go up or take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them a plague he inflicts on nations that do not go up to celebrate the feast. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." So they are being invited to partake in this festival, which a seven-day festival, which pictures this journey in life after the tribulation, all of these survivors. And certainly, you know, God has set it up in such a way that whatever choice that they take ultimately leads them back to God. If they don't celebrate the feast, there's no rain, there's punishment, there's plagues, and ultimately that teaches them to turn and go back to the path that God has set before them. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Here Isaiah records, "O people of Zion," in verse 19 of Isaiah 30, "O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more." So this is the state of their life and their existence at that time. "How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. And although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," that's the journey that we go through, "your teachers will be hidden no more." Now, who are the teachers going to be at this time? Well, the teachers at this time are the first fruits, right? They are that kingdom of priests that are here to serve with Jesus Christ. So your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. And whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. So not only will, you know, there be the Holy Spirit present, but then there will be others there to help them know this is how you practice life after the destruction of the world. This is your journey and how you practice living God's way of life. Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver, and your images covered with gold, and you will throw them away like the menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. So they've been given an opportunity now, after having been called, pictured by the Day of Trumpets, and after counting the cost by atonement, now they're giving this 7-day period pictured by the 7 days of trumpets to live life and to make a choice. And to say, away with you with this old life, I'm going to live this new life. He will also send you rain for the seed that you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. And in that day your cattle will graze in the broad meadows, and the oxen and the donkeys that work with the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with a fork and a shovel. And in that day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and he heals the wounds he inflicted. 7 days of God nursing the survivors that are left from the tribulation. And what that then ties back to that we read in Leviticus 23 when we read about the Feast of Tabernacles is talked about in Revelation by John in chapter 21, where John records in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And the whole language of that is the dwelling of God with men is that God will tent with men. God will tabernacle with men. And he will be dwelling with them just like the Feast of Tabernacles with the booths pictured Israel being in the wilderness with God dwelling with them. And certainly this is what is being pictured as the journey of those that survive the tribulation. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. So the work is done. The work is finished. The children of God have now gotten to a point where they have lived this life. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so, in terms of this study and what we're looking at here, it seems to me that with respect to the two groups of the children of God, those that are the first fruits, that will then help minister to the rest of those, that we are all faced with a journey, a practice of life. And our journeys are a little bit different in that we live in a world where Satan is present and where evil is present. And our practice of life occurs with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, living our lives with Satan present. And that's pictured by the days of unleavened bread, those 7 days. There is another 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles, that pictures those that are the survivors living their life and practicing the righteousness of God with Satan not being present. Now, we know from the story that then he will be released, and certainly they will have an opportunity to be able to make a choice. But those holy days, specifically unleavened bread and tabernacles, seem to appear to picture, at least for our intimate journey with God, that practice of life. And then once we get to the end of that practice of life, is what we'll talk about the next time, which are the last days, Pentecost and the last great day, because they picture the harvest, ultimately reaching the end of that goal and then being part of the harvest and stepping into what's offered, which is eternal life. Any comments? Thoughts? Dennis?
Just a question. Mm-hmm. And I don't really need the answer. Take it offline, as they say.
So this is a rhetorical question.
Well, yes and no. The Feast of Tabernacles, the first thousand, the millennium, right? Mm-hmm. There are people who survived and who'll be living. And not all of them will live 1,000 years. I don't think any of them will. But with the end, of course, they're living without Satan, correct? Mm-hmm. I mean, as we understand it.
Right.
But when Satan is loosed at the end, some people at the end will have an opportunity to resist that, because obviously some will not want to follow because they'll attack Jerusalem. So where do you categorize that group? Because you have the group here that's living with Satan, right? And then the Feast of Tabernacles, where they're not living with Satan. But at the end, there'll be people living with Satan. So they can't be the first fruit because they're living at the end of the millennium where Satan is released. So it's just wondering if you ever thought about that.
Yes and no. I mean, I wonder if they don't simply serve as an example. It's a reinforcement that, look, if you pick this way of life, it doesn't work. It didn't work for 6,000 years of humanity, and when you're given the choice to go back to it, see, it doesn't work again. I mean, that may very well be what it is. In terms of the literal sense of, well, nobody lives 1,000 years, so obviously those that live during the 1,000-year period, you know, how do they end up facing the choice? I don't know. It's, you know, interesting speculation.
Thank you. That's all.
Yeah. Anybody else? Mike.
Al, I was wondering your thought, too, with Pentecost here. Two questions, I guess. Is there any significance of Christ going up after the 40 days, 10 days before Pentecost, and the two loaves that are, well, we know that Christ was pictured as the wave sheaf, but at Pentecost, the two loaves that have leavening in them. I was wondering your thoughts on those.
Well, I think there's a lot of detail in all the metaphor and the and what is being pictured. I mean, you know, there's a whole set of symbology that's associated with the sacrifices and the loaves and the grains and everything that's associated with all of those things that are part of the Old Testament ceremonies that are related to those. You know, and the two that come to mind immediately are that the wave sheaf was presented from barley because that was the first of the grain. And what's interesting about barley is when you harvest barley, the hull of the barley is so hard that the grain literally has to be beaten in order to harvest it. and to make it edible. Where wheat, which is the harvest that comes around the time of Pentecost, is winnowed. The hull is very soft and light, and if you throw the wheat up in the air, the wind blows the chaff away. And the wind is very much like the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, what harvests us. With respect to the loaves, you know, I've heard studies on that. None of those specific details come to mind at this point, but certainly, you know, the relationship of those on Pentecost has more to do with the harvest, and maybe I'll take a look at that and look into that a little bit when we talk about the harvest the next time. Not offhand. Do you have a thought on that?
I don't know. People that I've talked to say that towards the end, I think, you know, there's more information that the church is going to be, you know, prophesy and stuff like that. I think there might be something to it, but I don't think it's been revealed yet. Just a thought like that. But.
Well, and that may very well be. I mean, and certainly you heard the first message I gave when we talked about this, is that, you know, the first fruits are being harvested through time over a much longer period of time. And certainly I think the 7 days of unleavened bread represent each of our lives and our practice of living without sin. But it seems interesting to me that it's 50 days later after the wave sheaf is the harvest. And that 50 days, I think, is a representative of the journey through time that the first fruits harvest takes. You know, it goes on for a long period of time, whereas, you know, those at the end seem to all occur in a relatively short period of time. So, anybody else? Aaron.
Yeah, you mentioned, and I'm really enjoying this series, but you brought up this time around that the first fruits will have the opportunity to nurture those after Christ's return. And, you know, to me, that is just a huge aspect of this, that for us to be first fruits, that means we're living our lives today not as our life, but in a way that glorifies God at every single turn. And, you know, for Lori to share her experience this past week, whether she was hearkening to God in his word, commanding that we love others, you know, maybe that's a part of what she was doing, but she also alluded that in the moment she felt a tapping on her shoulder.
Right.
You know, that's God's Holy Spirit. And it didn't stop with, or it wasn't simply, hey, go see if they need help. Will you take some time to give them some help? Will you offer your vehicle? Will you not care about the time and not care about your vehicle, along with your safety? You know, will you turn all of this over to me and do it for my glory? Which, and to me, that's what this whole, you know, a lot of what you're saying today is, do we look at this as our life or a life to glorify him? 100%, are we willing to get rid of this sin that's enabled to be within us so that it can be replaced with things that only glorify him at every single turn? How we approach every single aspect of life. So right now, you know, tomorrow is Pentecost. How we approach Pentecost, is it for his will or is it for our will? You know, how we approach our relationships, is it for his will or is it for the way I want to see some benefit?
Yeah, so the practice of life focuses on learning what pleases God. Right?
Because until we start getting a handle of that, are we really going to be considered first fruits?
Right. Anyone else? All right.